Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 163, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. What is a marriage? Might be a little bit like asking you what time is, maybe. Augustine said, everyone knows what time is until you ask. Some say marriage is a social construct, a meaningless legal complication layered over top of a meaningful commitment. What matters is love, they will say. Not legal formality. Others understand that a feeling of love can be a feeling. Love is a label we have for feeling. Biblically, love is not a feeling. But others understand that a feeling of love is not enough to sustain a lifelong commitment. Commitment, if it is real, will not shy from public formalization with legal ramifications. But notice that how I put that, commitment if it is real. We recognize that, for instance, a green card marriage, one that is only formal and legal, is not really, not biblically, a marriage either. It's one of those cases where either or will not cut it, right? We need both and. In marriage, we want both the genuine love and commitment and the external formal signs. We want the heart and the vows. We want the devotion and the rings. Paul addresses Timothy here in these verses on the issue of corporate worship and expresses a both and. Worship will be from the heart, and that heart will be expressed in particular outward signs. And we need them both. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we ask that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things, things that you have put here for our good. Grow your church as you cause us to see wonderful things in your law. We ask it only through the mediation and in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Paul is writing to Timothy, as we have had occasion to notice before, according to the purpose statement in this epistle, which we find at chapter 3, verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy in order to direct behavior in the church, that you might know how to behave in the church. In chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter, at verse 1, he began to address the issue of public worship, specifically corporate prayer. He said, I urge, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And we've looked at that passage. It's an aspect of public worship, as is the proclamation of the word that he gets to later in that passage. The intervening verses from verse 1, where he brings up corporate worship by way of corporate prayer, and now verse 8, the verses that have intervened there have been somewhat parenthetical. I don't know if you've noticed this. Paul can be a little bit stream of consciousness. That's why his sentences get long and convoluted. He mentions something, and then oh, he's got something he wants to say about that, and that brings up this other thing. And so sometimes his sentences can be a little bit circuitous. But now he has returned to this issue of corporate worship and corporate prayer. He is not now focused on prayer being offered for all men, as it was in verse 1, but now in every place. And he is focused on the manner of prayer. Acceptable worship, he indicates, is worship that is everywhere. Paul has just referred to himself in verse 7 as a teacher of the Gentiles. So that worship is to be happening not just in Israel, not just in Jerusalem, not just at the temple, but everywhere. He wants men everywhere to lift up holy hands, that is, in prayer. Worship is no longer to be confined just to the Jews and just to Jerusalem and just to the temple. You may remember, in the Old Testament, God's people were often offensive to God and prosecuted by his prophets for worshiping elsewhere on the high places. This is a common problem. They were to worship in that one place where God had chosen to put his name, namely at the temple. That has changed now, even as Jesus told the Samaritan woman with whom he spoke at the well outside of that Samaritan town. She says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This was, of course, because Jesus had come, the fulfillment of all that the temple typified. Jesus is the presence of God with his people. And we worship not in a particular geographical location, but in Christ. And by his mediation, we worship acceptably. And so Paul says, "I desire," and that's where I'm taking the title of the sermon from. This is desirable worship. Paul says, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger and quarreling." Acceptable worship in verse 8 is without anger and without quarreling. This is part of the significance of what Paul calls holy hands. Reminds us, does it not, of Psalm 24. Who can approach the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Hebrew parallelism. Those two mean the same thing. The hands is an outer thing. And the hands had to be ceremonially cleansed in order to come into the temple and there worship God. But water on the hands all by itself is nothing. Having a contamination of a physical sort on the hands does not disqualify from worship. They are there to signify, to outwardly symbolize what is necessary, that inward pure heart in worship. And yet, the prayer that Paul says, which is verbalized, it is an outward thing. Other people can hear it in order that we might be able to pray along with the one who leads in prayer. That prayer, an outward, verbalized, audible thing, it should actually happen. Right? When Paul says, "I desire that in every place men should pray," he doesn't mean have a heart of prayer, but it doesn't matter whether or not you actually outwardly pray. We need them both. They should actually pray, perhaps with raised hands. Historically, that has been a common posture of prayer for those at least leading in prayer in Presbyterian churches, particularly for the invocation, as I understand it. These outward signs of holy hearts are necessary and important, but not Paul's primary focus. He focuses on the heart of worship. Because it's not the lifting up of holy hands, is it, that is most focused upon here, but it is without anger and quarreling. that we really focus our attention on. The concern there, to be without anger and quarreling, is unlikely to be a concern that people are coming in to worship God, still less that they would be standing up to lead in worship through prayer, lifting up their hands and vocalizing prayer while they are angry and quarreling with God. That seems unlikely, that that is what Paul is having to tell them. Now, be careful. When you come to worship, make sure you're not angry at God when you worship. More likely, it's love to neighbor that he has in mind. Yes? That in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands, and that when they do this, they ought not to be angry and quarreling with their brethren. Love to neighbor is not only the second greatest commandment, but it is inextricably tied to the first. In other words, it is not possible for us to obey the first commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, while at the same time we are disobeying the second great commandment and hating our brother in our heart. Our worship will be affected by the relationship that we are failing to maintain with our Christian brothers and sisters. John says that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. James has this perspective also. James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We stand up before God and his people and lift up hands and say, oh God, how glorious you are, I love you. While we are hating his image bearer. James says these things ought not to be so, in agreement with Paul's instruction here, without anger or quarreling. Jesus himself taught this in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. This is verses 21 through 24. You have heard that it was said of those to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar. Now just follow this in your mind. Picture this in your mind. Got up on time, you know, brewed the coffee, got that first cup in, so I feel like a human being again, got ready, you know, took a shower, got dressed, came to church, here I am approaching to worship God. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you get there and you remember that your brother has something against you, worship as best you can and then afterward make sure you go and make that right. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Who would have guessed that God would prioritize this way? That God would suggest, I won't receive your worship while you are at enmity with a blood-bought saint of mine. Lest we think, then, that that difficult duty is one-sided. We are at enmity with one, but it's not because they have something against me. I'm not the one that sinned. This is all their fault. They're the ones that sinned. So they're the ones that are required to come to me and make it right. You know, Jesus teaches the other way too, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. We have responsibility, whether we are the sinner or the sinned against, to go and seek reconciliation. In part, the aspect of it we're looking at here is because it affects the acceptability of our worship before God. I desire, Paul, not speaking as an individual man who just has his own preferences when he says, I desire, but as he has already stressed numerous times in this letter, as an apostle of Jesus who is writing in order to shape the church, that Paul desires that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now that's going to be hard. The proud will always find some way to avoid it. I know, I've seen it, and I've done it. The proud will always find some way to avoid these duties of going and seeking to be reconciled. There will be something about this situation that is a reason why these passages of Scripture don't apply. It's not really sin, it's just a personality conflict. We're good. As long as they never look at me or talk to me, we're fine. Obedience to these commands to love our neighbor requires then humility, a very deep humility. And that will bring us right to the next requirement that Paul addresses now to the women in verse 9. Likewise, that means, as I have desired this thing, so also here's another thing I desire. I desire that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. The principle here is that acceptable worship is God-focused. And you say, duh. You don't have to tell us that acceptable worship would be focused on God, and yet I tell you that your heart is deceptive in such subtle ways that you will deviate from God-focused worship and not even see it. So that we do need to be reminded from the Scriptures and from the pulpit that worship that is acceptable to God is focused not on ourselves, but on Him. We can even turn our pious religious activities into ways to focus on ourselves and to ask other people to focus on us. Jesus, still in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, addresses this kind of an attitude, a use of pious and religious duties that are focused not on God, but on the self. When you pray, he says. Oh, that's the very thing we were addressing here a moment ago. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. A little later on, he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It's the issue, isn't it? They're practicing religion very fastidiously. Not so that God will see them and be honored, but so that men will see them and honor them. That's the issue, I think, that Paul is addressing here in verse 9. Give a little cultural context here. When we hear the word modesty, that has certain connotations for us, particularly if we're talking about women's dress. I think that misleads us in this passage, that immediate context that we have. We know what a modest income is, and that would be more to the point with the use of modest here in this particular verse. Not that immodesty in the other sense is acceptable in worship. Don't hear me that way. But modest is more like modest income here. That's the application. Some of you perhaps have heard teaching on the braiding of hair and that it was escorts who would do that. I'll call them that in mixed company. And that's what Paul is addressing. I can't say that's impossible. It seems unlikely to me that that's a big problem in the church. That's not a social class that's looked up to in the culture. Certainly not by the Jews. And so showing up to church that way doesn't seem like that would probably be a real big problem. Wanting to be seen as an escort. Instead, I think it's not low social status that is being signified by this dress he forbids, but rather high social status. Gordon Clark is excellent here. He says, though Paul's injunctions are not culturally conditioned, the meaning of Greek words is. Braiding the hair in the Roman Empire was a much different thing from what we call braids. The wealthy women braided their hair by using it to hold costly emeralds, pearls, and gold ornaments. It was a display of wealth. It was done to impress. And this is no less obnoxious in public worship today than it was then. I think he's right. I think that's the issue. That's what Paul is addressing. Do not come to worship adorned in an ostentatious way so as to draw attention to oneself and one's social status. This is a place where the attention is all supposed to be on God. It wouldn't have to be ostentatious wealth. We could dress in other ways that would draw attention to self rather than to God. Now, obviously, it's no more acceptable for men to make an ostentatious show of wealth and position, to focus on drawing attention rather than giving it Godward, than it is for women to be at bitter enmity with their neighbors. For whatever reason, and we get to consider men and women next week, one of the advantages of preaching through books of the Bible, I guarantee I was not going to choose this text just because it seemed like a good idea to me. It just comes next. So the preacher preaches the whole counsel of God. One of the reasons that the Reformed and Presbyterian have traditionally taken this approach to preaching is just that. We'll address men and women next week. For whatever reason, Paul has addressed these directions to men and to women specifically, but broad application is not difficult for us. And again, the outward and the inward are both necessary and important. It's the heart that matters, a heart that loves God, that is focused with the eyes of the heart upon Him and His glory. That is what matters. We understand that. But coming dressed inappropriately and saying, oh, don't worry about my clothing, God knows my heart is good, will not do. The outward is important also. The outward all by itself, though, is hypocrisy. So we really need both and. There are many in the church today that think that style is neutral. Style does not matter. Whether they're talking about style of music, style of dress, style of worship, that all doesn't matter. So we're free to just engage in our personal preferences on those issues, as long as, I guess, whatever the preacher says during the sermon is true. T. David Gordon is a professor at a Christian college out east. He teaches media ecology and worship. He's wonderful on this. He says, if you think that style does not matter, I invite you to invite me to conduct your grandfather's funeral. And when I show up in bathing trunks with a rubber ducky around my waist and conduct the music with a kazoo, then you will know that style does indeed matter. Humble hearts directed Godward will motivate both women and men to dress modestly. It's not just in worship where our behavior and our conducting of ourselves, our dress and our relationships with one another matter. Life lived at all times is significant for the desirability of our worship. It's not that we can live however 6 days of the week and then we've got to get things in order on Sundays because this is the day we're going to worship. So we've got to get the ducks in a row just for worship. It matters all the time. We looked at prayer and fasting from Matthew 6. Those are specifically religious exercises. That chapter, Matthew 6, opens this way. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. It's the same exact pattern of language with respect to good deeds. Now, here's an irony about that, about good works. Good works should be done toward God. It's the burden of Jesus' teaching there in Matthew 6. And not for man's praises. But God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. Luther said that. God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. So while they ought to be done with an eye toward God and to honor Him and not toward men's praises, it's not God who needs them, it's your neighbor who needs them. And now this, too, though, God does not need your good works, but He wants them. Indeed, He tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that that is exactly why He saved us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We looked at 1 John 4, 20 and 21 already earlier. It applies here as well. If someone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. Can't love God and hate your neighbor. Good works exercised toward the neighbor are required by love for God. We've been in James's epistle before as well. Here, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And this is the burden of verse 10. Then, as Paul continues to address the women, they are to adorn themselves with what is proper for women who profess godliness. James would say, you profess godliness? I want to see it. I can hear your profession. You profess faith in the heart. I can't read the heart. I want to see it. What is proper for those professing godliness? Good works, Paul says. This is why, writing to the Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Some people think Paul and James are at odds with one another, but they're not. Paul knows the truth of what James teaches. Faith that does not work out through good deeds toward neighbor is faith that we have reason to doubt is real. Because we need both and. We need the inner and we need the outer. The good works that Paul desires are outward signs of a living faith. They need both to be there. I've entitled the sermon, and I told you where it came from, Desirable Worship. That's also careful because I've often, during the sermon now, spoken of acceptable worship. And I want to differentiate between those two. It's worship that is acceptable to God, and then there's the worship that Paul says, this is what I desire. Our worship is only acceptable through the mediation of Christ. And the work of Christ is wholly sufficient to render our worship acceptable. It doesn't need any help from us in the way that we worship in order to render our worship acceptable to God. Now, if that's true, then one might well ask, why do we have these directions for worship that is desirable? If it's all Jesus, if he is sufficient in his mediation to make our worship acceptable, then why these directions about what we need to do? Let me see if I can clarify by way of illustration. Children are loved and accepted by their parents because they are our children. Not because of anything that they think or say or do. We always love them and accept them as our children because they are our children. But no parent is pleased to have a child really grasp that truth and therefore think, speak, and behave in ways that are displeasing to the parent, you know, since it doesn't matter. Does that please you as a parent? Why do you do the things I hate? It doesn't matter. You love and accept me anyway. What does the parent say? Of course it matters. Of course it matters. It matters in a particular way. It doesn't matter for whether or not I love and accept you. And that doesn't mean it doesn't matter at all. A child's behavior doesn't earn love and acceptance. It doesn't matter in that way. Rather, because the parent loves and accepts and desires what is best for the child's behavior being pleasing to the parent matters very much to the parent. Right? It's precisely because I love you, because I accept you, because I want what is best for you, that your behavior matters to me. It matters, too, very much for the positive functioning of the relationship, doesn't it? Our worship is acceptable to the Father through Christ and because of his work on our behalf. That's true. But this is also true. Because of our justification, adoption, and sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit, true believers want to offer worship that is pleasing to God. Not just worship that he will accept because the sacrifice of Jesus covers its defects and purifies it, but wants to offer worship that he is pleased with. Worship that is desirable. And such worship that is pleasing and desirable is from a heart that, because it loves God, motivates outward conformity to his law and to his character. We'll do the outward things of worship that he commands. Not because they're commanded and he's afraid not to, but from a heart that loves and wants to please. And we get both the inner, and because of the inner, the outer, in worship that is desirable. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we think about worship, as we think about what is desirable in the Apostle Paul's sight, as we think about our own lives and hearts, we have to recognize that our hearts are not wholly devoted to you. We are not wholly captivated by the glory of your grace such that no idols can distract us, for in fact our hearts are distracted, and the distraction of our hearts leads to chaos in our lives and worship before you that is divided. Lord, we therefore thank you that our worship is acceptable because of Jesus, that you accept us as your children because you have adopted us, that you love us just because you love us, and nothing we can do will ever change that. But it also makes us plead with you for the ministration of your Holy Spirit. Apply to us the grace that belongs to us because Jesus bought it for us. Apply it to us in such a way that our hearts are more conformed to His image in that we are more holy, captured with a vision of the beauty of your glory, so that our hearts motivate outward behavior that is well-pleasing to you. Lord, we pray this too because we are convinced that nothing can be better for us or more joyous for us than to live and to worship in such a way. So will you do this for your glory, our joy, and because of Jesus? We pray it in His name. Amen.